You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
All right, if you would join me in reading this morning's focal passage, we'll be in Micah chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 16. The words should be actually up on the screen as well, but feel free to follow along at home. This is Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us this morning. The idea of rebellion runs deep. I remember being a kid and hearing the word rebel, and in my mind zipped to like a wanted poster of some cartoon guy with a scruffy beard and dark clothes and a dark hat and a raised eyebrow with a bounty on him, you know, a wanted underneath it, and then some numeric amount of how much he was, you know, the bounty on him was worth. And that guy may be a rebel, right? I don't know him, but with a little more life lived, the term has taken on a bit more flavor. If you're a Star Wars fan, or if you have any understanding of history at all, we know that the rebel isn't always the bad guy. Sometimes there is a need for the side of good to rebel against the side of bad. And what we see here, that can be confusing for us as we look at God's people and we're trying to figure out who's good and who's bad. And when we see that throughout history, and when we look around today and we see it in the scriptures, we have to understand this, that all of this is true because each and every mere human to walk the earth, from Adam to the newest baby born since I began preaching this sermon, we all join the human race depraved. That's what the Bible teaches us, that we come into the earth blinded by sin, drawn to rebellion against the only one good, the one true, righteous, holy, loving Creator God. We don't start from a place of freedom in relationship to our sin, but we start in the place of slave to it, to its demand and to its wage. We are born the rebel, and that changes everything. We are born responsible and yet the rebel still. And the Bible says it this way. It says that we trade the truth for a lie. That we make this exchange, the truth of God for a lie, and that we live as if God isn't God. So our rebellion shows up as we write our own law and we live our own way. We forsake the Lord. We forsake His ways. We forsake what's good. The heart of human rebellion is that we forsake God. And to forsake the Lord is to heap judgment. Okay, the heart of human rebellion is that we forsake God. And to forsake the Lord is to heap judgment upon ourselves. And we come from a long line of covenant breakers reaping judgment for their rebellion against God. And today we turn a page and we learn. We start a new book today, and if you've been around the village any significant period of time at all, you know what that means. That means that we spend 20 minutes on the first verse, right? And we get to figure out what's going on here. So I want to start by reading that, and then we will kind of tease this out over the next few minutes. Micah 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now look, that probably doesn't mean much to you. But we really have to understand what's going on. Everything that we know about the person and the people and the time of Micah, the prophet's ministry, comes from just this one verse. And this is what we know, right? And there might be a map up on the screen where you can see some of this stuff. If not, feel free to dig around and just learn a bit about the people of God. At this point, they were a people divided. What I mean is, there was a tribe of Israel, and we just spent the better part of this year looking at God pulling them out of Egypt and them being a people of their own. And eventually what happened was they no longer wanted God to be their king. They said, but we want a real king. And God said, I am your king. And they said, no, we want one like they have. So God gave them Saul, and he wasn't a great king. But then in his grace, he gave them David, who had some issues for sure, but he was after God's heart. And David, through lots of turbulation and difficulty within the kingdom, handed the kingdom over to Solomon, who was the wisest man to walk the earth. And yet at the end of his days, his heart was divided. And he took on gods from other nations. And the kingdom was frail and fragile as he gave the kingdom to Rehoboam. And around 930, that kingdom, the kingdom of God, was divided into two kingdoms. So that's where we find this. And what we find is for the next couple hundred years, there were two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And I know you've heard some of these terms before, but these are really important things. Israel to the north, 10 tribes with the capital city of Samaria, which we see here in Micah 1:1. Judah to the south, 2 tribes with the capital city of Jerusalem. What we know outside of this text is that in 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. And so Micah is speaking to, a little before that and a little after that, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's talking about the judgment of God that's coming through the hand of the Assyrian army. And then Babylon in 586 sacked the southern kingdom, and Israel was just a remnant for a long, long time. And then the Greeks came, and the Romans came, and the New Testament came, and here we are today, right? So Micah's ministry spread 3 kings. And this is really important because it tells us the years in which he ministered, the years in which he was a prophet. It was from 749 So which, again, that's before the fall of the Northern Kingdom, all the way to 684 and thereabout. And so these kings that we see, they're all kings of Judah. And the first one is looked at as a relatively godly king, and these are broad brushes. And then the second one was thumbs down. He was not a godly king. And then the third one was a decent king and a godly king. And most of the time when the Bible talks in those ways, what it means is they eliminated the cities from the pagan shrines, and they pointed people back to the one true God. And they get just kind of muddied up into the pagan ways, and then the bad kings come and they lead them to worship other false gods. And so Micah, he was a prophet by trade. Unlike Amos, who was a shepherd who happened to be used by God to prophesy, and he came about a generation before Micah. So Micah's ministry was about 30 years, and what we read in here is 20 plus oracles or sermons that were compiled over the ministry of this prophet Micah. And if you want to know more about how the Bible came together and why it's reliable and all kinds of stuff around that, check out the last month, the Formed and Sent podcast, the podcast that we do here. We walk through a lot of that stuff that makes a statement like that understandable a bit. And so this guy, he's from Moresheth, which is a little unique because normally what we see in the beginning of a book, certainly a prophet, is the lineage of. And so we learn what family they're from, but we don't learn that with Micah. We learn where he's from. He's not described by his name, but his location. And so what we learn is that he's kind of an outsider. He's not in the capital. He's not living in the capital city. He's a country boy. He's a country man. And so he's spoken satire. And stuff that we miss in our modern translations. It's not flowery in dialect, but it's direct and it's punchy in content and it's sharp. And so when we understand how God used prophets in the Old Testament, we get to see this, that they spoke the truth of God as messengers of God to the people of God. And so what we get to do now is we get to figure out what it was that God was using Micah to speak to his people during this time. And the first thing that we see is this: the verdict brings judgment. See, there are no salutations, no warm intros, no warm welcomes. If you came expecting a joke followed by seven statements to your best life now, you're not going to get that in this sermon today, and we're not going to get that as we walk through understanding what Micah brings to God's people. And so here's what he says. He says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it." He's saying, "Listen to me and let the Lord God be a witness against you." So there's a ton of courtroom language that Micah is bringing in this. "The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The Lord will descend his heavenly throne. He will visit the people, and he will level the earth. The mountains will fall. The valleys will split wide like hot wax." And so he's using this courtroom language. He's emphasizing that God is jury and God is judge. And the evidence of the life lived by the people that Micah is speaking to, they will be convicted by the lives that they live. So when we think of rebels, like the cartoon Wanted poster that I often thought of as a kid, it's really difficult to make the connection that we need to in a text like this. If all the bad guys are out there somewhere, then we miss what's happening. When we consider that this judgment that Micah is speaking is judgment from God against God's people. When we see that and we see how rich and how raw it comes off, we can begin to see what's going on. If we fail to see the reality of destruction and in the war waged from the hand of God against evil, from God's hand against his rebel people historically, then we have no framework for understanding the very foundation of our relationship with him today. And I want to say that again, and I want to say it again before we stop. If we fail to see the reality of destruction from God's hand against his rebel people historically. See, we don't read into this an overlay of grace. We can get there, but we just get to read this for what it is. We get to understand God's wrath against his rebel people. Then, if we don't see that, then we have no framework for understanding the very foundation of our relationship with him today. So we read the Old Testament prophets, and we watch God's judgment and destruction descend upon his people and upon cities, and we see them held captive by pagan rulers and pagan conquerors, and we see entire cities vanquished by fiery inferno from the hand of God. Ezekiel tells us of the destruction of Sodom in verse 16:49, and he says it this way: "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And in the context of that chapter, he's pointing to Samaria and Jerusalem, and he says, "This is what your sister has done, and this is what you too are walking in. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. They had excess of food and a prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. They didn't stand up for those that didn't have a voice. They continued to walk in their prosperity at the expense of the outcast in the culture, in the city, in the society around them." And if we think, man, I am really glad that God is not like that today, we miss the work of God to save his people. If you think, as you read these things, that the God that you live in light of today is different than this God that we see in the Old Testament, then you don't know what you've been saved from. You don't know how you've been brought into his family. And so as we live our life with God, receiving all the benefits of God's never-ending well of grace, it's easy to forget that the wages of sin, the wages of our sin brings death. The wage of sin is death. God will destroy and bring justice to every rebel lawbreaker. And that means all of us, for every single one of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God's verdict is judgment. For Samaria, for Jerusalem, for you, for me. That shows us just how important it is for God's people to be God's people. For God's people to flourish in light of the covenant that God has called them into. And just how valued the righteousness of God's people is. God demands justice for all. When we rebel by sinning against God, we break his design, we break his community, and ultimately, what we will do is we will break his son. The second thing we see is this: the charge is unfaithfulness. Let me read verse 5 through 7. "And this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste." So he's just showing us why God's judgment is coming upon them. "For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." Idolatry is its name. That's why God is judging. But the work of idolatry's heart is adultery. It is infidelity. It is unfaithfulness to our groom, the Lord. And so he says, I will dash the high places. What we have to understand is that the high places in ancient societies are those where temples to pagan gods would be put. And so God looks down and he says, I will dash your mountains where you have elevated gods that are not me, pagan gods. And so when we look at the Old and the New Testament, one of the most common illustrations that God uses to reveal the unfaithful hearts of his people is the harlot, the prostitute. And we don't have to have a strong imagination to understand the imagery. Our relationship with God is based on a covenant. We come together. We have committed to one another. Trust is the basis. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see the relationship of marriage, of husband and wife, portray and reflect the relationship of God and his people. So in fact, we see marriage as the mirror of our covenant with God. And so that tells us a bit about marriage and what a marriage is supposed to look like. But it also tells us a bit about the way that God's people interact with him. Faithfulness is the foundation for trust. And what we see time and time again is that God takes all responsibility to carry and to protect and to provide and to lead. And he walks in faithfulness at every turn. And as he does, he welcomes us into a relationship with him. And he saves and he invites. He invites us to reflect his character and his glory. At this time, where Micah comes onto the scene, man, there are some laws in place. And the predominant law that most of us are aware of are the Ten Commandments. Right? And the Ten Commandments, they represent what this covenant people walk like. And so on that tablet, God told his people that you're to have no other gods but me. You're not to make idols in the image of any other god. You are to maintain the Sabbath. Because if you don't, then you are demonstrating that your trust is not in me, but in yourself. And then the last six of those commands, we see that they flesh out the way that we are to interact with one another. And so don't steal your neighbor's stuff, and don't lie, and don't kill people, and don't commit adultery, and don't covet, don't take or desire what your neighbor has because it's not yours. And so in that, we see what our relationship is supposed to look like with God and with neighbor. So the judgment coming down against Israel, against Jerusalem and Samaria, is because of their covenant failure. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have taken other lovers, but not only that. It's not as if they just alienated God altogether. But what they did was even worse, that they acknowledged him as one of many. And if you know anything about the things that God says, is I want you to know that I am the one true God. And that there is none other but me. But what they have done is they've invited other gods into their homes and into their hearts and into their family and in their community, and God won't have it. So what he says in verse 5 is a little goofy if we don't know the history of God's people. What he says is the sins of our fathers trickle down to be the sins of our sons. Now he doesn't say that, but what he says is Jacob, he says, what is the sin of Jacob? What is the sin of Jerusalem? What is the sin of Jacob? What is the sin of Samaria? And what he's saying is they know this, that Jacob was Israel's first name. And so what he's doing, he's pointing back, what Micah is doing, he's pointing to the old roots that still bear rebel's fruit. He's pointing back to the origin of God's people, that they were always a wayward people, that God was always faithful, and that's still true today. the sins of their fathers trickle down to be the sins of their sons. And it isn't always that we suffer judgment for the sins of our ancestors and the sins that our ancestors have committed, but it's that those sins bear fruit in our own hearts, in our own lives. The covenant of law for these people in this time was written on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, for those who are in Christ, they're written on tablets of flesh that is the heart of man. And the list of laws may seem smaller because we're not held to all of the laws of the Old Testament. But obedience isn't merely a matter of the hand. Jesus tells us time and time again, it's always a matter of the heart. And so what he calls us to is a covenant of love, the new covenant, and it's to do this simply, to love God and to love others. To love God and to love others. And what Micah says is this was the failure of your fathers, and this will be the failure of your sons, and it ought not be. See, we're not good at these things. And you might say, no, I'm really good. I love the Lord and I love my neighbor, and that's great. But what I would say is when we look as a whole of God's people, we are not good at loving up and loving out. We aren't so good at loyalty to the one true God. Apart from grace, we are wanted for our unfaithfulness to love, and it shows up in a million different ways. The sins of our fathers, the sins that we walk in, and if we're not careful, the sins of our sons. That's true for them, that's true for us. And sometimes those sins are indirect. Like you might see a generation emphasize work. And that may come from a lot of different places. And so maybe they're not present in the home and they just work themselves to death. And that's how they live their life. And then the next generation might swerve and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. They might undervalue the benefit and the gift of work. Or in parenting, we might see a generation largely overly discipline their kids. And then the next generation might swerve and say, man, I'm not gonna build that for my kids. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be my kid's best friend. And we under-discipline. All right? And that fleshes out 1,000 ways and 1,000 examples, but sometimes it's very direct. And sometimes it's not a swerving, but a linear progression. Injustice breeds injustice. Ignorance fills us, and wickedness spills over from generation to generation. We see seeds sown in rebellion against God and against one another. And today, as we look around, the infidelity of God's people, and hear me on this, I am not talking about the United States of America, right? We live in the U.S. of A., but we can't look at the Bible and see God's people and then interpose a flying eagle in the place of Israel. That is not God's design. That is not the way that he has built his kingdom. So we live in a context, and that context matters deeply. The country that we live in, it matters a ton. But we can't just make the analogy so quickly without understanding that it's us, the church, who are living as exiles in whatever country of the earth that we live in. So with that in mind, we do just the same. We fail to love. We don't love up by blatant disobedience to love out. And when we stand, that might show up in the way that we fail to stand on the side. That might show up in the way that we don't stand up for injustice. And it might show up by us standing on the sidelines of justice. When we do that, we fail to reflect the compassion that comes from the Lord. So our nation, or our context, and more importantly, the church in our nation, has sown seeds of inequality and injustice since the very beginning of our own fight for religious freedom. Okay? So what we get to do is we get to understand the sins of our past. We get to understand the sins of our past, not acknowledging humanity of black folk. Right? And you might, I get it, right? Tensions are high, right? And I might be making you uncomfortable, but I promise I'm making me more uncomfortable. Okay? And here's what we're doing. Historically, the church did not acknowledge black folk as human. And that's not a partisan issue. That's a theological issue. It was a breach of the imago Dei, a breach of the image of God. A theological error led to a community of fracture and hatred of the heart that was justified by the masses. Or we get to acknowledge that the church after that, as we take steps forward, right, acknowledge that the church was a willing offender when they finally did decide that it was okay to preach the gospel of Jesus to those who were held captive on this earth. They manipulated people of color and those who were enslaved by preaching that they were to embrace the lot that God had dealt them. And they did that. And here's what they said. If you want to go to heaven, then you will not rebel against the institution that God has put in place. It's wicked. And then sometime after that, the church, right, let alone the nation that we live in, the church, we get to acknowledge that it was the church that led the charge in separate but equal, preaching a divided gospel and decreeing that God was the one who made the distinction when he made us different colors. And so that's what we get to do. We get to follow in what God has laid out for us. And that's in the church, let alone a society abroad and the impact and the implications that generation after generation of that means to a new nation. So when we look around today, we get to have inflamed hearts of compassion for the history of our brothers and sisters, and we get to understand that there is a concept of racialization in our country and certainly within the church that we get to understand and we get to acknowledge and we get to move to engage with weapons of love. So the call for us to acknowledge, to give a rip, to bear with and walk forward is to do so to hate cops? No. I didn't say that. If that's what you heard me say, that's on you. Is it to do so by destroying communities around us? No. Is it to do so by sowing seeds of discord and division? No. Is it to do so by statting our way into diminishing a shared experience? No. I heard recently white evangelicals have a graduate degree in statistics and a third grade education in empathy. That ought not be. And if I'm being honest, as I say these things, do you know what my fear is? One is that your accusation to me is that I'm hijacking a text to preach a pet politic. And look, I don't have time to engage that, but the reality is this word was true in the context in which Micah delivered it, in the application and the implication of this for God's people to rebuke, to reproof, to build up, to encourage, to correct. That application changes. So what my job is today is to bring this to bear on our hearts. And another fear I have is that right now you are ranting about all the things that I didn't say just now. And you're not listening at all to the things that I did. Look, I used about 10 lines in about 3 minutes on 300 years of history. And your yeah buts are deafening, and they're blinding you to pain of brothers and sisters. Do you know what else my fear is? That you're hearing me affirm your movement. I'm not affirming your movement. But if your movement is built upon God as creator, he made all humans equal in the image of God, and we're fractured and fallen because of sin, but he alone is the author of restoration, and he comes to restore all that's broken, and we have a part to play in that. If your movement is about that, then by all means, I am for your movement. Or I fear that you say, I knew Michael was riding a fence, and it appears as if he just jumped over it. It appears as if he has jumped to the other side. Well, here's the thing. I'm not opposing your view or your ideology or your side. I'm affirming God's justice and love and empathy and his design. And if where you sit opposes those things, then by all means, I am against where you sit. See, if you see these issues as merely two-sided, you've already lost. Your own heart is already divided. None of these things are us versus them. None of these things are color and politics and occupation, but we are one in Christ, which means that we get to feel for brokenness, and we get to pray for, and we get to stand with the voice and the experience of the oppressed, as well as police and judges who are trying to execute perfect justice through imperfect hands. This is the movement. It's always been. And in the New Testament, the church was called the Way. And Jesus showed us the way by becoming the way and the truth and the life. But look, to proclaim that, to tell you that, to say those things, means that the way, it puts boots on and it gets to work. If you walk this way out, you will have enemies on both sides. And if you do that, you will find yourself in good company of everyone who fills the pages of this book, including Jesus himself. So, how is it that a kingdom divides anyway? Well, through civil war. It's easy to think, and for whatever reason, I've always just thought, Israel, two kingdoms, north and south, and I just forgot about the reality that that doesn't happen without pain. That doesn't happen without tension. And so a nation once ruled by God as king, it was a theocracy, now ruled by power as their one true God. Once under God as king with the best interest of his people in mind, now under two kings with self-interest as their highest prize. With civil war comes strife and division, north and south, east and west. And that's true for the things outside, and it's true for the things inside. It's true for the things that Micah opposed, warring tribes from without and moral corruption from within. And that's true for us. And by us, I mean God's people, the church. But I bet if we were to have a conversation with these who lived here, these who are trying to walk in faithfulness that Micah was preaching to, I bet if you challenged a heart of the day, they might even tell you of the warring matter of allegiance within their very own heart. That they were drawn to the allegiance to a history of fallen men, to a political party of the day, to the narrative of the North versus the South, or the allegiance to the way of their fathers, or the allegiance to those who have more money and influence and power. And we don't get to walk in such ignorance. But we get to cut through the mess and we get to love up, and we get to love out. And the third thing we see is the response is lament. Look, verses 10 through 16, super cool stuff in them. And I think Pastor Scott already sent out the discipleship guide for this week, and there's a ton of stuff in there about all of those things. Kick that stuff around in community group this week, but I'm not going to hit on those things today. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9, and we're thinking of the response is lament. For this, I will lament and wail. Micah lives in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is already fallen or getting ready to fall at the time of his ministry. It would be easy for him to be drawn to look at the north in a way that doesn't look like this. But listen to his heart. For this, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. We don't say stuff like that. He's saying, I'm crushed. I'm wearing all black today. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Justice literally will roll down. From the north to the south, and roll down it will. Micah says, her wound is incurable, and judgment stands at the gate of the south. My home, Israel, is ruined, and Judah is next. And what is Micah's response to this terrible doom of the north? Is it like Jonah, who was angered when God relents his judgment against wicked Nineveh because they turn and repent? That's not Micah's response. It's tears. It's lament. It's broken heart mourning. He grieves his own prophetic words as God's messenger. So we too ought not rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, but we consider ourselves to be living on the breath of mercy alone, wicked from birth and heaping judgment with every rejection of the God who is. So here's the question for us. Here's the question of old. When you see injustice, when you see rebellion against God and his way, do you lament? Do you mourn? Do you hate it? Or do you try to find a way to defend it? If we fail to see the reality of destruction from God's hand against his rebel people historically, then we have no framework for understanding the very foundation of our relationship with him today. So what that means is the way forward for us is to redraw that rebel picture first with ourselves in the frame, understanding our bounty. And then we get to erase us and we get to put Christ in the frame as the one not out to get us, not out to capture us, but the one who was ransomed to pay our debt. What we see is the Lord will descend and he will level the high places of the earth and bring ruin to the rebel. But in God's mercy, he brings justice to all, and he gives the return on the rebel's wage to another. In this scene, he descends to bring ruin, but in Christ, he descends to be ruined so that we might be restored. In this text, we don't see the hope of restoration. But for those who are in Christ, we get to look back at this. And we get to see the sin of our fathers and the sin of our own hands. And we get to see just how much it cost Jesus to bear the sin of mankind so that we might be his sons and daughters. The heart of human rebellion is that we forsake God. And to forsake the Lord is to heap judgment. But in Christ, he reaps all the judgment. He walks through injustice so that we might be declared just. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you do work that I could never do? Would you do that in me? Would you do that through this word to the people in this room? Would you do that through your word to the people in their living rooms or wherever this finds them today? God, we need you. God, you are the one who unites all things unto Christ. We get to be a part of that restoration and a part of that unity. Would you do that for us today? Would you do that through us today? In Christ's name, amen.